If you'd like to grab your Bible, we will be in Genesis again today. This time, we'll be looking at chapters 12 through 50. So, anyway, I hope you don't have any plans this afternoon. 12 through 50, and you might remember that last week we began something called backstory. And backstory, the meaning behind it all. And our goal is to do an overview of the Old Testament over the next several weeks and have a real good understanding of what it is that's being said, because oftentimes we look at the stories of the Bible, specifically in the Old Testament, and we don't understand how they fall. And so we'll kind of cherry pick them out and take them apart, and the story itself can even fall apart. The main emphasis can fall apart. And so just the idea of a backstory, the idea of finding out what is the underlying current of the story. What's the bigger story? You see frames here, and the idea of putting the frames together, the different layers of the story together, creating a vibrant picture. And that is what our goal is as we do this. And the way that we're going to do this is we have been going through a study by C.M. Kaminsky and a professor, Gordon Conwell. And what we have been looking at is Casket, and we looked at C, if you weren't here and you're wondering, Casket, what does that mean? It's an acronym, and seems like a morbid one, except when you look to the New Testament, the acronym is empty. And so we are going through this, and on this far right here, we looked at creation last week, and today we get to the A, and the A is Abraham. But when we were looking at creation, what we saw is the beginning of the story. And if you have to if you want to understand the story, you have to understand the beginning. And what we saw is that God made this world. He made everything in it. And everything was very good. And though everything was very good, we saw that corruption came and it sets in to both mankind, but also into all of creation, that everything we see was made to glorify Him, but now everything is corrupt. And there was a decisive decision that God came to. Will He or will He not destroy this earth? And He says He will. He says He's done with this. And it looks like it is the end of mankind at the flood. And yet, Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And so, God goes about a different way. That rather than disposing, what we have is a story of God restoring. A story of God redeeming what is broken and what is lost. And so, this is a redemptive story. And we ended with that after the flood, we saw that corruption was still there. And yet God doesn't end it again. He doesn't send another flood. In fact, He promises He will not send another flood. He's going to handle this a different way. And we ended at the Tower of Babel where we saw these nations scattered. And now we're going to look at one specific nation. God had promised a seed that would come that would crush the serpent's head, that would deal with sin and suffering and all these things. And now we come to the nations being scattered. And we're going to focus in now on one specific nation. And it begins with one person. And that person is Abraham. And that is our A in Casket. It is Abraham. It covers the portion of your Bible, Genesis 12 through 50. It is not just Abraham, obviously, in that, but you see his descendants that flow through that passage as well. And so that's what we will be looking at. And last week, we really looked at the question of how did it all begin? Why did God make this world? How did it all begin? What happened to creation? Will God fix it? And that was kind of our focus. Will God fix this planet that has been made corrupt through sin and the fall? And I would argue that today we're going to look at a very different question. It's tied to that one. It flows from that one. Not will God fix it, but now we have a question of can God fix it? Will He be able to? Or is it so broken beyond repair that even God Himself cannot do it? And what we're going to be tapping into in that question of can God fix it, we're really tapping into the idea of belief and faith. Belief and faith, they are kind of key terms that come up when you're talking about Abraham. And this question of can God fix what is broken? I want to begin with just a story of my grandmother. She was on my dad's side. Her name was Rena Ruth Weisinger. She got married, and she was Rena Ruth Cable. And we called her Mama Ruth. And Mama Ruth, while she was alive for me and my brother, she was kind of like a living legend. All right, There were all sorts of crazy stories that my Mama Ruth had done as a kid, and probably sometime later on, I'll be able to share some of those with you. One, though, this morning is that I'd like to share. She went through the Depression, and like that, many of that generation, she was in her mid-20s when she went through, and that caused, almost a stoic type of mentality. She was very much a very independent woman who had quite a bit of fire, all right? No one would tell her what to do. Very independent. And one day, as she was later on in life, she was confined to a wheelchair. And even in that, she didn't lose her fiery nature or independent nature. And so my dad was taking her to the store, and he knew that she liked a specific store because this was when motorized carts just came in, all right? And he knew that she wanted to go there because she could. It gave her more of a sense of independence, and so he went there and got her in the motorized cart. And she liked to get at the store a little bulletin of the different ads and things. And so he went to get that. When he turned around, she was gone. And at that point, he began to kind of look around and panic. He walked into through the other set of doors into the store and looking around, doesn't see her anywhere. Then all of a sudden he hears noise, he hears screaming, and he sees the people who stock the shelves kind of chasing down this, an aisle, a couple of aisles over. And so my dad goes and runs after that, and he sees some of the destruction she's left, but she's nowhere to be found still. And so he starts going through the store and not being able to find her, getting a little worried. My grandmother is on a couple aisles over, and she takes a turn, and she takes it a little bit too tight. And she hooks into a Maxwell House cardboard stand-up that was there for selling coffee. She did not realize that she had hooked into it. And what it was a cardboard stand-up with a woman drinking coffee. And all of a sudden, my dad is looking everywhere, and he looks up over the aisle, over the shelf, and here he sees gliding this woman drinking coffee, gliding down the aisle, and he thought, there's Mom, all right? There she is. And here my dad had gotten into a bit of a serious situation in that he had lost his mom, and here, to his relief, was a sign that she was there, that she was okay, all right, this little cardboard stand-up. And, I thought, spiritually, that's what we all desire, right? We desire a sign to know that God is there, that God is that we're okay, that God is with us. And so we think of times of difficulty, times of trial, and wouldn't it be nice if we had those same types of signs? Maybe you get a sickness, and rather than having to wrestle with, why did I get this, you walk outside one morning and all the flowers blossom into something, some word on the sidewalk that says, you got this sickness so that your brother would come to faith. Wouldn't that be nice? All right, that you have a struggle paying the bills each month. You're not sure what's going to happen. You get an email from God that says, your money will arrive this Tuesday. Anonymous donation will come. Wouldn't we have wonderful faith if God would give us those types of signs and those types of things to let us know that He is there, to let us know that we are okay? And it's this idea of faith, it's this idea of belief. And yet this morning, what we're going to see is that God is going to give those types of signs to a people. He's going to tell Abraham very clearly how He will provide for him. He's going to tell Abraham's wife, Sarah, how He will provide for them. And what do? Do they have incredible faith at that point? What do? They laugh. And it exposes really a very difficult part of the human condition, which is that you and I struggle with unbelief. Right? We struggle with faith. And some of you may say, hey, I've gone to church my entire life. I've prayed a lot of my life. I read the Bible, but I struggle with faith. And maybe you struggle with the idea of, what if I'm wrong? What if there is no God? What if there is no wizard behind the curtain? What if my prayers are falling on deaf ears or on no ears at all? And so it's a struggle with faith. And some of you this morning may have doubt, maybe in the area that God will save you. I've tried to be a good person. I'm just not sure what happens when my eyelids close in death whenever I go before the throne. And it said, doubt of will I pass his test? And maybe some of you this morning have that doubt. Will I pass his test? Will he let me in or will he reject me because I've done some bad things too? Some of you may be saying, you know, academically I get it. Sunday school, I've got all the answers. All right, I can stand up and I can proclaim that God is powerful. He is sovereign. He can do all things. But maybe right now, you're at a point where that academia is being tested. You're in a moment of trial. Because you see, it's a big difference being able to stand up and stand in Sunday school and give an answer about trials. It's a big difference doing that than giving an answer when trials are actually happening to you, right? It's a big difference when trials are not happening in theory, but they're happening in reality. It's a big difference when trials are happening not to someone else, but to who? To you, when you get the call. It makes a big difference when there's real pain, when you yourself are the one who is crying the tears, when the bad news comes and it's about us. And some of you this morning may be in the midst of what is called discouragement. In the midst of trial, and you have to answer that question now in faith. Do I truly believe that there is a loving God, a God who can take care of me, a God who can provide for me, a God who ultimately is out to redeem and to restore? And you see, this is at the heart this morning of this part of the redemptive story. That God just said, I will work this out. I will fix this. And now the question is, can He really do that? Can we really believe that God can do such a thing? Or are we just going to see this creation being thrown away, going to the dump, because it cannot be restored? And so this morning, as we look at Genesis 12 through 50, big picture, kind of a flyover version of that, it's a study of belief, a study of faith. And these are things that we struggle with. Let me start by reading just Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, as we enter into and engage this story. It says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that you would give us a concrete idea of what chapters 12 through 50 are about. Father, if there is anyone in here this morning who is struggling in faith, struggling in their belief, Lord, we all struggle at times. Lord, I pray that they would be vulnerable before you now, that they would see what it is that your Scripture has to show us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you take a Sunday school view of Abraham, which is typically how we present things, and we kind of cherry pick Abraham out of the story, and we say, well, what is this story about? I remember growing up, what was the story about? It's basically about a man who seemed to be doing some good things for God. Therefore, God said, I'm going to bless you. And he's going to bless him with a lot of people. Looks like he's going to give him a land. And it looks like that he's going to make these special promises to Abraham. Basically because Abraham is doing some really good stuff. And could I tell you how it related to anything else with what came before it? I could maybe tell you a little bit of what came after it with the nation of Israel and how it's tied into Abraham. Could I tell you any connection there between 1 through 11 and now 12 through 50? And I think that I would be hard-pressed to do it. I think that a lot of times that is where we find ourselves if we cherry-pick. We can learn some things about Abraham, about faith, but if we divorce him from the bigger story, we lose the thrust of what's being said. All right? Might even know a song about Abraham. Father Abraham, how many sons? Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. You know, right arm, right foot. I don't know what that had anything to do with it. All right? But as a kid, that's how the song went. And so my question is, and I asked this last week, is it possible that God has a purpose here? He has a purpose for this story of Abraham, and that it actually picks up right where we left off last week. And so we had the Tower of Babel, that God is scattering these people because they keep doing evil. And so it's a deterrent to evil. He says that, you know, if we don't do this, whatever they put their mind to, they're going to do. And that's not a good thing. They're going to do evil and wicked things. So he scatters them. And then from that, from this promise that God is going to redeem and to restore, he also gave a promise earlier about, in Genesis 3:15, about this seed that would come from the woman. And that there would be a seed that would come and crush the serpent's head. And so now we are looking forward into this story. And we have God beginning to redeem and restore some of the things that were lost with Adam. Chiefly, what was, you know, when we think back to the Garden of Eden, he lost the relationship with Adam, right? And now he's engaging, God is engaging back into a specific relationship here with man. It's the undoing, it's the turning back of what was done in the fall. And what we have is God engaging in a relationship with Abraham. And Genesis 17, God makes all sorts of promises throughout about Genesis 12 through about 22. There's promises. Genesis 17 does a good job, I think, of summarizing all of them. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Genesis 17, 4 through 8. What are these promises that he is giving to him? He says this, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham," which literally means father of many. "For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, so that the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And if you had to summarize it into three things, here it is. What is it that God is promising? And each one of these could be unpacked a little bit, but he's promising Abraham people. All right, people. He's also promising Abraham land. And then he's promising Abraham that I will be your God, that God will be with you. And each of those has other pieces to it that we could unpack. The main one I want to focus on this morning is going to be the people. But let me ask you this. Why these promises? People, land, God will be your God. Are these just random promises that God is giving, you know, to Abraham, a man who is doing good things, and therefore he's going to make promises with him? Or is there some intention here? In other words, what do these promises have to do with the bigger picture of the redemptive story that we're looking at? And I would say this, that these are not just random promises at all. And in fact, if you understand these promises that he is giving, these promises unfold the rest of the Old Testament, even the rest of the New Testament. They're that important this morning. A people, a land, and that God would be their God. And so we want to focus in this morning, because it's really what carries the story along, on the promise of people. The promise, God says, that he is going to give descendants. And so God tells Abraham that he will have a large number of descendants. If you want to flip back to Genesis 15, Genesis 15 has a statement. God gives a wonderful audiovisual presentation to Abraham. He says, "I'm going to give you a picture of what your descendants will be like." And what does he say? He says, chapter 15, verse 5, "And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and the number of the stars, and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" And we're not talking about Kansas City sky, right? Where you got bright lights and you can see like six of them. What are we talking about? We're talking about a day where there are no electrical lights, no light pollution. And when he looks up, what does he see? And if you've ever seen that sight, you know, out in the country, all right, everyone always quotes the state Colorado. Colorado has bright lights too, but for whatever reason, you can kind of see more stars there, right? That clear sky. And you think of standing there and looking up at this clear sky, and what God is telling him is that there's something to be said here about these offspring that you will have. There's something to be said about my redemptive story, about this seed that is going to come from you. And so then the rest of our, if we're just talking about Genesis 12 through 50, the rest of it then follows those seeds. right, follows those people that come after that. So Abraham, and then it goes to Isaac. And then we see Isaac, who has Jacob, and then Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, or Israel, as his name is changed to. And you have Joseph being the focus and the picture there. But the question is, how does this promise of people fit into the redemptive plan? And there are two ways that we see this fit into the redemptive plan. You might remember, as I said earlier, that God told the serpent, as God was cursing him, he said, there is one who is coming, and he is the seed of the woman. He would come and crush the serpent's head. A redeemer is coming through the seed of woman. And where does that seed come from? Now, this is very important. If you turn to Genesis 22 now, God told Abraham in Genesis 22, something that's tied directly to Genesis 3:15. What's the importance of people? What's the importance of a lineage that God's going to give Abraham? Well, Genesis 22 says this, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you." This is should be verse 17. "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." The redemptive plan is that through this promise of people, there is going to come a seed, one who is there to crush the serpent's head. And so this promise he gives him of a people, one of the huge reasons it is so special to God's redemptive story is that it ultimately is going to find its yes and amen in who? Which person? Jesus Christ. And what we find, you don't need to turn there, but Matthew 1:1, let me read something to you and see if maybe God was intentional about putting it there. Matthew 1, chapter 1, 1 through 17, we always skip over, right? It's a genealogy. We say, well, this everything else must be inspired, but this must not be. But what does it say? Matthew 1:1 says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David," and then what do we have after it? "The son of Abraham." Now, why would Matthew put that there? Why would the Holy Spirit inspiring him put that there? Is there something important about being the son of Abraham? The seed that's going to come from Abraham, this promise of God to give him a people. And so that's one of the key points of this promise, but it's not only the only reason for this. And it's interesting as we kind of look at God's redemptive plan, that if you look at Abraham's seed, if you look at the offspring, and literally in Genesis, when it uses the term offspring, it literally means seed. When you look at the offspring of Abraham, you find something very mysterious, something interesting. Does Ishmael come from Abraham? He does. And yet, though he comes from him, he seems to be left out of the promise. He's not a child of promise in the story. Well, that's odd, because it seems like God made a promise to Abraham and that Ishmael would count toward that promise, and yet we see that he is outside of the promise. And some will say yes, and that's because, and if you know the Sunday school answer, if you've studied the Bible and Genesis, you know, well, it's because he came from Hagar and not Sarah. But then you look at someone else. You look at Esau, Jacob and Esau born. They both come from Isaac. And yet, one is considered to be part of that lineage and one is not. Jacob, I loved. Esau, I hated. And yet they share the same mother, Rebekah. And so what we learn is this, two key things. One is that promise of people ultimately is going to bring about that seed that is going to crush the serpent's head, but also that promise of people. All right, how did the song go again? Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, and then what's the phrase after that? I am one of them. Where did that line come from? Are you here to tell me that everyone who sings that song literally is in the lineage of Abraham? I'll tell you, as a kid, I thought that. All right? It was the song was lost on my brain. All right? Is it literally that everyone is a descendant of Abraham. I am one of them and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And what Paul puts it like this in Romans 8, chapter 7. He says, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. So now we're getting at something different. When God made the promise of the stars, look at the stars, this will be your number of descendants. Was there a physical aspect to that? Absolutely. And that physical aspect actually takes us to Jesus Himself. But was there some other aspect to it? And there was. And he goes on and he says this, not all the children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac, and he quotes here, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. If you're still confused, Galatians 3:7 paints it very clear for us, where Paul says this, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And so here's the plan and here's how God will fix it. God is sending a seed to crush the serpent's head. That seed will come from the physical line of Abraham. And then it will be those who believe in that seed, and his name is Jesus, who will actually be the promise, the children of promise, that is given to Abraham as God told him to look up at the sky. And that the number of stars in the sky will be the number of descendants that he will have. There's both a physical aspect, but there is also a profound spiritual aspect as we look forward into the coming redemptive story of the Bible. Let me say this, that there's something in that that should bring us incredible comfort, especially on a week like this past week, and then going forward into this next week where we have three funerals. When you think of the promise of God, when we think of Abraham standing there looking at the sky, seeing the stars that are lit, and Rich Mullins in a song that he had, Rich Mullins was a musician, and he wrote a song about Abraham standing there. And he said, sometimes I think of Abraham and how one star he saw was lit for me. And here's the profound thing. That in the midst of, and this should have something to say to our faith, have something to say to our doubt, to our belief, and to our unbelief as we wrestle with all of those things, that Abraham, when he's looking up at the sky, that what he is seeing is he is seeing a representation, a picture of. Now, did everyone literally have a star? No. But there's a picture there. And that picture, you know, as you think of someone, like, and I won't name them all, but just this past week, Betty Farmer, the picture, as Abraham looked up, is that one of those stars was lit for her. Meaning this, that the promise of God to Abraham, that he would send one from his seed to take care of death, and that those who believed in that seed, Jesus, those are his descendants. Those are the children of Abraham. And so our security is found then in God's promises. What was it said of Abraham? That he was... it was counted to him righteousness because of what? His faith. Did Abraham have a great picture and understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ? No, but what did he have a great understanding of? The promises of God. And those promises of God, as it says in the New Testament, find their yes and their amen in Jesus Himself. So that you and I, when we think of death, when we think of the struggles of this life, that we have this promise given long ago that finds its yes and amen in Jesus, a promise to overcome death. And God, in a way that may seem very foolish to us, pins His whole redemptive story on something very fragile. He pins it on the process of children being born to women, growing up, pregnancy, giving birth to other children, the seed being passed on. That's how God puts the whole redemptive story on that process. And here's the dramatic element of the entire story. What did we learn? And this one's the one that usually we talk about. What did we learn about Sarah? That she wasn't able to have children, right? So it says of her that she was barren, she had no child, she was past the age of childbearing. And we have to say, wait a minute, this promise of God is contingent upon her having a child, right? And yet she can't have children. And so Abraham, because Abraham is sinful and broken like the rest of us, says, well, there's got to be other ways. Maybe it's through some other way. And so you have the story of Hagar and Ishmael, the story of Eliezer. And you have this idea of maybe Abraham should take it into his own hands to bring about that. And yet, what happens is, Sarah has Isaac, and Isaac carries on the promise, and Isaac marries someone named Rebekah. Let me read Genesis 25, 21 that says this, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was," and the term is barren. This promise that's contingent upon people having kids, and none of these people can have kids. Right? And then what happens is God provides there as well. We see that they go and they have Jacob. And then we read something about Jacob's wife Rachel, Genesis 29:31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was, and what's the word? Barren. And it is something that Paul puts like this. Paul reflects, by the way, greatly on Abraham. It says this, "He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body." So he's talking about Abraham. "Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb." And then Paul uses a phrase there. And we have it in our translations, usually barrenness. And it says, you know, when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. The actual word there, literally, what Paul says is when he considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. And what we have is a hint that Paul brings to light that of this promise that God has made, and that it must be sustained through all these generations, that it's going to take a God who will sustain it. What we have is death. And what God is going to do, and this is not unique to God in this one instance, He's going to take from death and He's going to bring life. And time and time and time again in the Old Testament, we see God taking the weakness of this world and He's going to do something very powerful. And the best way I've heard it said is this, that in the Christian experience, power and weakness are always connected. Power and weakness are always connected. And here's what I mean. When you look at Abraham and Sarah, there's a great weakness. She can't have children. They have older bodies that are now plagued with the corruption of the fall. In the area of childbirth, completely weak. And yet in that weakness, what does God do? Something very powerful. Weakness is always connected to powerful. And we see God providing. And our weaknesses, if you consider this morning and you want to take this and apply some of these things, when we deal with faith, when we deal with not having faith, when we deal with belief and disbelief, it's almost always tied up with this idea of power and weakness. Hopefully you'll understand the heart kind of where I share this illustration. But whenever I was in seventh grade, I was in speech class. And it was the first time you ever had to do anything like that. And I remember going up front and having to present to the classroom. And something happened that day that would continue to happen for the next 10 years anytime I would stand up in front of people. My lip would start quivering. And I would start talking, and my talking, because my lip is quivering, would have this kind of vibration effect. I don't know if anyone else struggles with this, all right? And I remember that feeling a sense of call to ministry in college, thinking, but I can't do that. I can never go up in front of people. You know? Unless people get used to kind of this vibration in my voice. I remember I was in seminary and we had to do our very first presentation. And I went up to preach and it was the very first, I mean, those are always bad sermons anyway. But I went up to preach and sure enough, the lip started quivering again. And I thought, why am I even in seminary? How can I, you know, seek to be a teacher or a minister if my lip is always quivering, and it's a stumbling block to me being able to communicate? It was a weakness of mine. And yet in that weakness, what is God able to do? He's able to have power. And it's not that, you know, I'm the most eloquent of speakers today, but any difference between me with a quivering lip to being able to at least talk for a little while, all right, and have people's attention and unpack God's Word is not a testimony to my strength, but it's a testimony to what? To God's strength, God's power in that. That in our weakness, power is shown, and yet the inverse is also true. Because in the Christian experience, power is always connected to weakness. Both in our weakness, power is shown, but what happens about our power? You know that whenever we have power, when we have some skill set or some gift, that there is a chance for us for that power to be made and turned into what? A weakness. And you see it time and time again. Pride comes before the fall, that you see people with incredible skills, with incredible gift sets, and yet that powerful thing is becomes bankrupt. I remember Michael Jordan, to use it in the world of athletes, he had great power in his ability to play the game of basketball, and he was able to use that power during all those years, and then something happened one day. He retired. And there is a biography written about him, and I remember it said this, that it's the very end of the biography, and it's very sad. He's standing at the top of a corporate building now, working in an office, and he's looking down at the street, and he's shaking his head, and the guy who's writing the biography for him is sitting at the desk, and he's just shaking his head, and he says, "It's so quiet. It's so quiet." And he wasn't saying that because it was a good thing. He says, "It's so quiet." He said, "Everyone's gone." He had incredible power, but guess what it set him up for? Now incredible weakness. And as you think of those things, we kind of tie that back in to this struggle with faith that we can have, struggle and belief. I believe you will see this, that those struggles often come from and are born out of when we see that we have great power. Maybe this morning, and here's what I mean by that, if you think about that, where is it that you struggle in faith? You know, is it struggling with whether God will accept you in the afterlife, whether He will let you in? Well, where does that weakness stand from, that weakness of your faith, where does it stem from? And it stems from this idea that you have power in your own works to try to make God, to try to please God and let Him in, right? And so your power brings what? Weakness. Maybe this morning you struggle with faith in the existence of God, and you struggle with maybe the miracles of the Bible. How could they actually happen? You know, we have all the things of science today. Where does that weakness of faith stem from? It stems from a power, which is what? The power of the mind. And that power of the mind sets you up to find great weakness then in faith. And maybe you struggle with faith this morning when things are difficult, when the weakness of the things of this world, or the brokenness of the things of this world. And where does that weakness stem from? When we struggle with faith when things are difficult. And it's the power of things in this life being good, being perfect. And what we find in all those things is that when we think that we have great power, it is weakness. And in that weakness, what we end up finding is disbelief. And yet, when we are weak, when God is exalted through our weakness, all of a sudden now there is great power that is shown. And guess what happens to our belief, to our faith? God does an incredible work. We're running out of time. I got a lot to say with Genesis 12 through 50. Let me just sum it up with this, all right? Because I've got a Sunday school class to go to as well as y'all. It's a little plug. I want to sum it up with this, that there is a picture. And by the way, you have the people, and then you also have the land, and that God would be their God. With those, the people and the land, what we have here stemming, and it's mentioned there, that when we read it earlier, that God is going to give kings. And so we have this picture that in the future we're going to have these kings that are coming, and ultimately, again, a picture of the great king that is to come. The story is moving on, and there's an important part of the story that we can't move on without this. And so let me just read it very quickly, which is this. And this happens as the Lord is talking to Abraham. He says, says to him, "O Lord God, how do I know that I will possess the land?" Abraham asked that. And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. He did not cut the birds in half, and when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Here's the simple picture, and I'll end with this. It is God's covenant, and he is cutting a covenant, is what the word is. And see if this sounds familiar at all. What God is saying to Abraham is, bring me these animals, and then he cuts them apart. And we think, well, why would he do that? You just got to bear with me. That's how they did it back then. You want to make a contract, a covenant, a promise to someone, here's how you did it. You took animals, you cut them across, or cut them in half, spread them out, and then you walked back and forth between those animals. And what you do in walking back and forth is that you make a covenant. You cut a covenant with someone. And you say, if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. God does this. He has Abraham cut the animals apart. And then what we see is that it's not God and Abraham walking back and forth in between. But instead what happens, it says this, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. God says, may this happen to me. And he walks back and forth. May I be cut into two if I break my covenant to you. Or, and in the contract, when two people walk back and forth, each person is saying that. But now Abram is not going back and forth. It is God alone who goes back and forth between those pieces. And he says, may this happen to me. May I be cut in half if either one of us break this covenant. And we see that, don't we, coming up in the near future, where we see God himself being cut. We see God himself upon a cross. And we see the fulfillment of that promise that he made with Abraham. If the people who lead in prayer, if you'd kind of go to your positions now, and I'll just say this, that this morning if you find yourself in disbelief, if you find yourself struggling or in unbelief, if you find yourself struggling with faith, find yourself struggling in all those things, my encouragement to you is this, that we have a God who made a promise long ago, and he intends to keep that promise. And that story is the entire story of the Old Testament leading up to the cross, and then even after that, as we get into the New Testament, a fulfillment of those promises of people and a land, and that God would be their God. God is restoring these things. He's redeeming these things. If you find yourself in your power being made weak this morning, go to the people who are here to pray. Let them know, hey, here's where I'm struggling with. I'm putting my faith in these things. I'm putting my power in these things, and it's bankrupting me. Maybe this morning you see a great weakness and you say, here's an opportunity where God may or may not, it's up to him, but where this weakness of mine that God may turn into a power for his kingdom. As I pray, would you consider going to someone for prayer this morning, whether you have something big or small, something, a joy or a concern? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we continue down this story, I thank you for the work that you did through Abraham's life, Lord, a sinner like the rest of us. And yet, Lord, in that weakness, the weakness of barrenness, the weakness of unbelief, of one who laughs at the promises of God, Lord, you had great power. Lord, I pray for the people in here. Lord, as we grieve, many of us, the news of the last week with people, Lord, who are no longer here with us, Lord, will we be comforted in the power of the gospel? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.